Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
We had a great morning this morning with five baptisms, and if you go to the Deep Creek Facebook page, which I'm sure you do very regularly, you'll see some lovely testimonies of the five young ones. It was a super morning. The place was jam-packed, and we had lots of Sunday at sixes there. So when I got home, I thought, well, you probably don't want to hear the same message again, and I better change this up. But I actually want to bring out some other truths from this same passage that we actually looked at this morning. And just in that reading, if you've got your Bibles there, please open them up. Just a couple of verses scattered through there. Thinking about God's call on us in these verses. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They can't go on sinning because they have been born of God. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For those who've been following through in our series, and it's all available on the website, John is going back like a preacher and a pastor. As we see all the way through the letter, he's re-emphasising. He's re-emphasising what he said in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we need to see it as a direct instruction as to how we should live as children of God. If you think of it from the negative point of view, he's going, you can't claim to be a child of God and continue in sin. It's like a trajectory of sin. But it's nice, I think, to look at things in a positive way. It's like, if you love the Lord Jesus, you won't want to go down that path because you'll be going down a path which is completely contrary to him. But each of us slip up, and that's why he emphasises when you do slip up, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and we come before him and we confess our sins. I want you to see that these instructions, they're instructions that are given to everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus. They're instructions that are not given in a vacuum. The Apostle John grounds these instructions about just how do we go about our daily lives as disciples of Jesus. He grounds them in two truths of Scripture. And this is what I want us to focus on out of this passage. Both of these truths are absolutely essential if we're going to live a healthy and a spirit power-packed Christian life. And the two truths relate to the work of Christ. So think of an overarching banner, the work of Christ. And when you think of the work of Christ, or what was it that Jesus has done, what has he accomplished, you can think of it in a perspective, a Godward perspective. It's one way to look at it. But you can also think of the work of Christ and what Jesus has done in his battle with Satan. That is, his work is directed at Satan, and it's a Satanward view. Does that make sense? You can either look at what Jesus has done with respect to the Godhead, or you can look at and also look at what he's done in dealing with Satan. Let's think briefly about the Godhead view. In the Godward perspective, we're looking at what Jesus has accomplished, and the focus is actually on the Godhead himself. Think it through. Jesus comes, he deals with the deadly problem of sin, and he deals with the deadly problem of sin because God is holy. And Jesus himself is the one who deals with the holy wrath of God, the Godward view. And in the Godward view, sin is seen as rebellion, sin is seen as guilt. That is, we refuse to bow our knee before the Creator. And rebellion and guilt are closely related. In fact, it's a cause-effect relationship. The guilt has to be dealt with. A price has to be paid. or it's got to be covered over, it needs to be forgiven. And so at the beginning of that reading, in verse 5, if you've got your Bibles there, John picks up this Godward view. But you know that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus comes as the atoning sacrifice for those that have been with us at the beginning of chapter 2. And we use those terms which are not in everyday English, propitiation and expiation. That is, propitiation, he deals with God's holy wrath against sin. He absorbs it. And expiation, he removes the guilt of sin from us. What's the Godward view? I feel like it's a transaction within the Godhead. And when you look at sin in that way, sin is seen as rebellion, sin is seen as guilt. Jesus comes, he's the atoning sacrifice. He deals with the wrath of God. That is, God himself deals with his own wrath. And he removes our sin from us. And so, of course, salvation, when we look at it that way, has got a lot to do with reconciliation. We're reconciled to God and we're forgiven. And in the Godward view, the cross, of course, becomes central, doesn't it? It is central in that view. Guilt has been expiated, it's been pushed away, and God's holy wrath has been propitiated. The resurrection probably doesn't get the same focus, does it? Because the resurrection is seen as a vindication. Jesus really was the righteous one. He was sinless, and his sacrifice was fully accepted. So let's pause. If you've been around evangelical churches for a while, do you agree that you'll be very familiar with that view? Do you agree? We rebel against the Lord, there's a guilt associated with sin, God's holy, that rebellion needs to be dealt with, Jesus comes, he dies in our place. True? But what about the Satanward view? See, in the Satanward view, the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, they are in conflict with evil celestial forces. And those forces are actually external to the Godhead. And the work of Christ, what Jesus does and has done, is in fact a battle with Satan. Now, sin is actually seen differently. Sin is not seen as an act of mankind. Rather, we as mankind are actually seen as being enslaved by forces that are too potent for us to resist successfully. And we are actually, as mankind, we're exposed to the interference of supernatural powers outside of us. Bit different, isn't it? One's a Godhead view. We don't bow the knee. There's rebellion. There's guilt associated with it. Father sends Jesus in love. He deals with it as the atoning sacrifice. Peace is made. There's reconciliation. Forgiveness. Focus on the cross. And the Satanward view. We're enslaved. We're enslaved by very powerful forces. And Jesus comes in love to do battle with those forces. And of course, in that view, it's the view that John also talks about in the passage. It's in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, now salvation is not seen in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. How's salvation seen? It's seen as a cosmic act, isn't it? It's seen as a cleansing of a currently enslaved world which is under an evil head. And now it's the resurrection that becomes very central. it becomes vital, it's central, and this becomes the place of triumph, cosmic liberation. You with me? Which one do we go with? The Godward view or the Satanward view? Both views are deeply embedded in Scripture, and we need to respond by actually holding them both in tension. And in a tremendous little book entitled The Satanward View, a Lutheran pastor of some years back by the name of James Callis writes this: if the two views are separated, it's not that one has half the truth, listen to this, but that one has no truth. For truth sundered from opposite but equally valid counter-truth becomes not truth but distortion. It's kind of a long sentence. But he's going, you actually have to hold this together. If you just pick one, if you just hold on to one and you disregard the other, it's not half the truth. You've actually lost the truth. If you want to understand what Jesus has done and what he is continuing to do, you must hold both views. And now I want you to grab the sides of those little red chairs. Whereas both of those views are valid and they're embedded in Scripture, there is one view which is primary, which is determinative, and the other view is secondary and derivative. I wonder if you can guess which one. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul's letters, which is kind of the bulk of the writings after the Gospels, 80% of the writings focus on which view? The Satanward view. Does that surprise you? 80% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul's writings. We kind of really need to get right who Jesus is and what he's done. Let me try and illustrate this. In the evangelical tradition in which I was raised, the Satanward view was rarely preached. What's the Satanward view? You're enslaved. There are these supernatural celestial forces. They're potent. They are at war with God and they seek to enslave mankind. And Jesus comes to do battle with them. It was rarely preached. Either that or I wasn't listening. Probably both. When I came to faith in my 30s, I then worshipped and also served in a variety of evangelical churches, both in Melbourne and in Brisbane, across a number of denominations. And I think it's fair to say, looking back, that again, that Satanward view, we're not overly worried by statistics, but how much was it? 80%. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and Paul's letters. That Satanward view was rarely mentioned. And then as the years have gone by, I've noticed that when this dominant New Testament teaching is brought to the fore, it is often dismissed with some critical little comment that goes, oh, you're sounding like a charismatic. Oh, that's so Pentecostal. As if both charismatic and Pentecostals were some sort of germ. Who would plant such thoughts in someone's mind? Holy Spirit? I don't think so. The other thing that I've come across is this. Come on. Don't give too much attention to Satan. Focus on Christ. Ever heard that? Now, that's actually 101% right. But my experience is this, that what's actually being spoken of in that expression is the Godward view. You see, go for it. I encourage you, I pray for this, that you will focus on Christ, that our absolute focus will be on Jesus, and that we'll keep focusing on him. And as we do, we will get caught up in his emphasis, and his emphasis is the kingdom of God. And his emphasis is actually pushing back the kingdom of darkness. So that's what we need to do. We need to focus on the Lord and fully embrace the Holy Spirit and all of the beautiful and gracious gifts that he's blessed us with. And I think the enemy puts a veil over our eyes by those throwaway lines. Don't focus on Satan, focus on the Lord Jesus. It sounds so pious. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say when he hears that in the modern church. So he writes the Corinthians and he goes in 2 Corinthians 2:10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive, and what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. That is, he's realizing the problem of unforgiveness. In order that Satan might not outwit us. Let's say it together. For we are not unaware of his schemes. That would appear that Paul puts a little bit of effort in trying to understand how the kingdom of darkness seeks to bring destruction. And a little bit later in the letter, in chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons we fight with aren't the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. As I shared with our little chat that we had last Sunday afternoon, the biblical model is that I and you and each of us individually are transformed. That we as a community, Sunday at 6, are transformed. And in that transformed state, or in a process of transformation, we go out. And we go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the world. That is, to bring heaven to that little bit of earth that we're dealing with. And it's a process of actually pushing back the kingdom of darkness. And so today, we actually start a mini-series in our journey through 1 John, a mini-series on the kingdom of God. And you'll see it on the website. It's cross-linked under the title of Get Jesus Right. The kingdom of God is what Jesus emphasizes in his ministry. I would have never known that growing up as I did in the churches that I grew up with. It was rarely spoken about. But that's his emphasis. It's what you see in his preaching. It is what you see in his parables. And it's what you actually see in his miracles. And so he comes. He comes in love. He comes into this really broken world to destroy the devil's work. The devil, who he himself calls the prince of this world in John 12 and John 16. And he comes, and John writes, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? Destroy the devil's work. And Satan works 24/7. He doesn't slack off like me. This is focused every day, every minute, seeking to keep mankind, men and women, in spiritual bondage. And he works overtime and causes unimaginable human suffering. He does it through disease. He does it through stirring up evil actions of one person against another, a nation against another. And he also does it through chaos in the natural realm. And it's into this mess. It's into this mess that God comes. In amazing love, he comes, he takes on human flesh. And as I was saying this morning, it's not just, let's look at little baby Jesus in the cradle. He takes on human flesh, which is stunning anyway, that the infinite spirit God does this. but he actually comes and takes dwelling in a realm which is actually described as the realm of Satan, the prince of this world. As Paul says, the god of this world. A world that we, mankind, handed to Satan when we rebelled against God, because he'd originally given the world to us, hadn't he? We had the keys. And when that terribly fateful decision was made, we're going to listen to the serpent and not this good and loving and precious Lord, those keys of superintending the whole of his created order were handed to the enemy. See, this is not pipe dreams. This is not beating it up. These are the words of Jesus. He is the prince of this world, Satan. And God comes and takes on human flesh and dwells in this chaos. And he comes and he bears the penalty for sin, our rebellion, God would view. And he comes to recapture what's been lost. And so in Luke 19:10, we're told that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. For years I would have always, those words kind of rang in my mind, but I would go, that's right, he came to save that which was lost. I was lost, and everything becomes individual and personal focused. He came to save that which was lost, which is each of us outside of Jesus, and all of mankind lost outside of Jesus. But he's also come to seek and to save all that was lost. It's this process of recreation and renewal and transformation, which will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus came, he brought heaven to earth. And he begins his earthly ministry, and it's recorded in Mark 1. He goes, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. What should we do? Repent and believe the good news. So we're going to be looking at this super important topic, focus of the kingdom of God over the next couple of weeks. It is the realm of Jesus' rule, displaying his will, which is good and perfect and the very best for us. It's displaying his will for all he's made. And when he uses the expression the kingdom of God, he is talking of a world that is cleansed of evil powers. He is talking of a new world where Satan will be destroyed and that whole world recreated. And he comes, he brings heaven to earth, and he establishes the kingdom of God. It's like a beachhead in hostile territory. And he establishes it as he proclaims that the king has come, the gospel. That's what the gospel is. And he establishes it as he does his work. And he deals with demons. So many examples. We used this one this morning. Mark 12:28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, Jesus says, and this is after the Beelzebub controversy, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is, like, this is a direct confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. Be gone. Out. And the kingdom of darkness is pushed back. Kind of ought to be mainstream teaching, don't you reckon? Like every page, literally, of the Gospels, when we look at the one who we follow, it's caught up with deliverance. But it's actually been pushed to the side and regarded as kind of weird. The ones who are really full on, but they're a bit weird, they get involved with it. You go, as the years have gone, I go, I don't know who you're following. Because this is actually his ministry. He directly pushes back the kingdom of darkness. And he deals with disease, the outworking of the corrupted rule of the evil one. I didn't say a lot about this morning apart from some of the verses I'm now going to read. This is a pretty big topic, isn't it? Dealing with disease. or just sickness. Sometimes disease hits us and it is a direct result, if you like, of a demonic attack. And sometimes disease hits us because this world is corrupted. Do you get it? It's infected. It's out of whack. And Jesus comes to restore it. Jesus comes and heals, yes, because he's compassionate. He's full of compassion. He comes and heals because he is love. He doesn't do these healing miracles to make some big show. You better listen up, I'm actually God. He does the healing miracles because this is a pushing back of the kingdom of darkness. Mark chapter 1. As soon as they'd left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law, Simon, later known as Peter, was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And in the reading in Luke, the parallel reading, it says he actually rebuked the fever. And it's the same word he uses when he tells a spirit to be silent. That is, he's seeing this fever that Simon's mother-in-law has come down with as a work of the enemy. And then that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. We'll look at this a little bit more through our mini-series. I'm just trying to give you a flavour for it. As he pushes back the kingdom of darkness, he does it through direct confrontation with the demonic realm. And that kingdom of darkness is what causes such stuff up in the world. Do you see how important this is to understand? What you might call it the doctrine of demonology. Because if you go out going, oh, we're just going to go and do all of these things, and you don't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, you get knocked flat. Or if you just disregard it, then you won't be like Paul, who goes, he's not going to outwit us. We understand how he goes about things. Indeed, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit to demolish strongholds. So he deals with them directly. He deals with a manifestation of their rule, which is disease. It's all part of the kingdom of God coming. And he deals with it through bringing peace to a chaotic natural order. As we see in that beautiful story in Mark chapter 4, when he stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Whether Jesus is dealing directly with demons, whether he's dealing with disease, whether he's dealing with a storm, he uses the same word, rebuke. Why? Because he actually sees the evils of this world are directly attributable to the fact that Satan is plying his trade. Does that seem controversial? That's what Scripture shows. God in love comes, and he comes to reclaim the world, to renew the world, and that will climax when Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, he calls all mankind to come into his kingdom, and he calls me and you and Sunday at 6 and Deep Creek and all the churches to be his instruments of extending the kingdom of God. The gospel readings are dramatic, aren't they? He comes and he pushes back the kingdom of darkness in dramatic ways. And he comes and he provides salvation from sin by his death on the cross. He dies in our place, so that we can be forgiven. It's that Godward view. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him there is no sin. And in his resurrection, he disarms Satan, because death was the ultimate tool of the enemy. Because at that point, there then wasn't an opportunity for someone to turn to the Lord. And Jesus deals with death. As the writer of Hebrews says, he tasted death, which is not licking an ice cream. That is, he participated. The man Jesus died, and he disarmed the enemy when he rose from the dead. That's victory. That's what the gospel is about. You have to hold all of Scripture. It is such a magnificent thing that our guilt has been dealt with, that our rebellion has been dealt with, that God's wrath has been dealt with, that our sins have been removed as far as the east to the west. You should never stop praising the Lord. But as a church, capital C, of course not us, let's get our head out of the sand. We say we're people of the book, and the book puts this significant emphasis on dealing with the prince of this world and the demonic throng. And he goes, go out in my power and be my instruments to push the kingdom of darkness back and see people come into peace and love and security and abundance as they come into the kingdom of God. I'd like all of us to just simply be open before the Lord and open before the Lord for the Holy Spirit to come and just deal with the things that he wants to as far as getting us into better shape. That can be things that just weigh us down. They can be kind of addictions. We love the Lord, but we just don't seem to be able to get rid of this. It keeps pulling us back. It can be sickness. It can be disease. It can be, as Trish led us in that beautiful song, just the desire to have a greater love for the Lord. It could be just asking for the Lord to get us over all of the intellectual problems that we can run into the more we think about the nature of suffering. But just have a childlike faith and go, I'm going to leave all the detail of that to the Lord. But he calls us to pray for the sick. He calls us to be his instruments of healing. Because the Lord loves us and he wants to minister to us and he wants to continue to bring wholeness in our lives. So Lord, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love. Lord, we pray that we would genuinely be people of the book. We wouldn't pick and choose it. We wouldn't just pull the parts out that for whatever reason appeal to us and disregard the rest. That we would see your great love, that you come and you bring reconciliation with a holy God. And that you come to deal with foes that we could never deal with ourselves. And then you actually empower us through the Spirit to be your instruments in doing the same as we go out into the world. So Lord, I pray that you'll stir us up with enthusiasm and vigour to walk in your steps. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus.